want to welcome each of you that is visiting with us today. We always consider it an honor and a great privilege to have so many of you who are visiting with us at this time of the year. And there are many of you visiting at this time of the year. We're thankful for your presence, and we praise God for your being with us. Brother Murray, I believe, is barking. If you want to back it off just a bit, that's fine. Can everyone hear all right? Dr. Joe, can you hear back there fine? All right. This past week, a young preacher called me and asked what I was going to preach on today. And I told him I was preaching on the latter part of a sermon I began last Sunday night on how to communicate Christ to an unbelieving world. And he was wondering whether he would be out of order to preach on the resurrection. I said, well, I'm mentioning it in the sermon this morning. I didn't realize it was going to be what the world ordinarily calls Easter Sunday, but I said, I'm not going to back off preaching on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And I told him, I said, are you aware of the fact that approximately 1,946 years ago today, Jesus Christ arose from the dead? Now, that's not speculation. It may not have been at this precise date of the year, but this is Passover week of the Jewish nation. Thursday was Passover. Christ was crucified on that Passover week, on Friday. He was in the grave on Friday and Saturday and arose on this Sunday, 1,946 years ago, if you dated it at AD 30. That's not speculation. That's not human tradition. That is something that was determined by the Jewish law of the Passover feast, and both sacred and secular history bear witness to the fact that Jesus was crucified during the Passover week and was resurrected on the first day, the first Sunday after the Passover feast. And I thank God, and it makes us very aware of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at this particular moment. Last Sunday evening, as I mentioned, we've been studying means by which we can prepare ourselves to better communicate Christ to an unbelieving world. And last Sunday night, we noticed five cardinal facts that must be clearly understood and clearly communicated to a lost world if we're going to communicate Christ to them. Fact number one, that of the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's all man and he's all God. Fact number two, what is the human predicament? We're lost. We're undone. We're without God. We have no hope. We're separate from Christ. We're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. These are facts of the human predicament. And if you're outside of Christ today, this describes your predicament now. You're lost. Third, fact number three, is the fact and the meaning of the cross or the crucifixion of Jesus. Fact number four, the fact and the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. Fact number five, the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, until we have communicated all five of these facts to an unbelieving world, we have not communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Last Sunday night, we noticed only two of them in detail. We mentioned the other three. Today, I want to mention the other three in detail and just refer to the first two. The first two of these, as I've already mentioned, we found them in John, the fourth chapter, as Jesus describes, or as he works with this Samaritan woman. He defines his own identity as being the Christ. He defines her human predicament by saying to her, yes, you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not even your husband. That was her human predicament. His divine identity as being the Christ was the solution to her human predicament. But now I want you to turn with me to Acts, the second chapter, and let's notice how Simon Peter mentions all five of these. He uses all five of these facts and uses them to communicate Christ to this unbelieving audience. In Acts, the second chapter, we find, and I'm going to outline it just very briefly for you, fact number one, Jesus' identity is found in verse 22 and verse 36. That's Jesus' identity. Peter said, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to you by God, by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. And then in verse 36, it identifies him, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He identified Jesus of Nazareth as being all man and all God. Secondly, the human predicament that was most pinpointedly appropriate at this particular time on the day of Pentecost was that these people had crucified the Son of God. And he mentions this twice. He mentions it in verse 23, if you'll notice there, and also in verse 36. He accuses these people as being the murderers of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no reason to go into detail as to why Jesus did not talk more about the last three of these facts in John. They didn't occur. They had not occurred at that time. His death had not taken place. His resurrection had not taken place. And the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, had not been given. But in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, we find these three latter facts being portrayed here and being discussed and divulged here for our understanding. Fact number 3, the meaning of the cross, the fact of the cross in verse 23 and verse 36 again. The fact of the resurrection in verses 24 through 35. And then the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is discussed in chapter 2 in verse 38. Now, I want to call your attention to these three latter facts: the fact of the cross, the fact of the resurrection, and the fact of the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And impress upon your minds that as you talk to people about their human predicament, as you portray Jesus Christ to a lost world as being the Savior of the world, all man, all God, then you need to zero in on the meaning, the fact and the meaning of the cross, the fact and the meaning of the resurrection, and then answer with a clarion call this question, what must I do to be saved? First of all, the fact of Jesus' death is not and never has been a matter of real question. It has never been seriously questioned. The Apostle Paul told Agrippa, these things have not been done in a corner. And so it is that secular history, Josephus especially, in detail tells how Jesus Christ was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. Pliny, these other historians of the first century, either directly refer to it or allude to the death of Jesus Christ. They allude not only to his death, they specifically state that he lived, and they just simply pass over his death if they don't mention it. But the death of Jesus Christ has never really been questioned. All four Gospels contain the record of that death in detail. Consequently, the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter also announces the death of Jesus Christ. He doesn't spend any time trying to prove it. It was too recent and well-known an event to have been ignored or to have been denied. Simon Peter just merely in verse 23 and verse 36 just simply says that Jesus Christ was crucified and that those people listening to him in the audience in Jerusalem had done that crucifying. But the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ is not immediately, or at least is not directly related here to the cross. It's not spoken here in Acts the second chapter. Though in verse 38, it does mention the forgiveness of sins, but it does not associate the forgiveness of sins there directly with the cross of Jesus. I don't know particularly why. We'll not get into it. It may have been that the event was so fresh on their minds. It may have been that the message of the Passover week was so fresh on their minds, that of a lamb being slain for the sins of the world, that Jesus was not needed here to say to these people that Jesus was actually crucified for the forgiveness of their sins. But I want to ask you, what is the message of the cross? What is the message of the cross? When you communicate the cross to people, what do you communicate? What do you tell them that it means to them? In Acts the 8th chapter, we find the first time that the cross of Jesus Christ is set in a context, an historical context, that gives it meaning. In Acts, the 8th chapter, where Philip was preaching to the eunuch, the cross was set in an historical context that explicitly assigns meaning to the cross. And you know the event that I'm talking about. Philip was preaching to the eunuch, and it says he began from this scripture and preached to him Jesus. The scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was Isaiah the 53rd chapter, verses 1 through 12. And it just simply talks about something of the suffering and the death of the Messiah. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think just a moment. If you were to answer me in one word, what does the cross of Jesus Christ deal with? Let me ask you it in this way. What is the monkey, and if you let me use that expression, what is the monkey that's on the back of every human being that's in the world that's out of Christ? What is the monkey that's on their back that keeps riding them down into the dirt. You know what it is that the cross deals with? It's guilt. Guilt is the monkey that is riding the back of the world and mashing their nose down into the dust of despair. Guilt. They're guilty for one thing or another. They're feeling the oppression of guilt. They're feeling the burden of guilt. They're trying to escape from guilt. They're trying through drugs. They're trying through alcohol. They're trying through watching TV, you know, every hour of the waking day till their eyes bleed. They're watching it so that they can't think about themselves. If they haven't got the TV on, they've got a radio locked onto their earlobe, blaring this music into their brain in order to override their consciousness of guilt. And they hope by sheer decibel level to override the feelings of guilt and the awareness of guilt in their lives. This is something that is such a very reality in the lives of not only the young, but the old as well. And you can see the world trying to get out from under the load of guilt by trying to escape the reality of it. The cross of Jesus Christ speaks to the guilt of the world. And in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, the meaning of it is so clearly portrayed there. In 12 verses, Isaiah mentions 15 times that Jesus, or that the Messiah, was going to come and die for the sins of the world, that he would carry our burden, that he would bear our sorrows, that the chastisement of our peace would be laid upon him. And over and over and over again, 15 times in the 12 verses of Isaiah 53, God there makes known in advance that the purpose of the death of the Messiah would be to take care of the guilt of the sins of an alienated world. And so consequently, that becomes the message of the cross. That's what it's all about. And until you've communicated to the world the guilt or the message of the cross that deals with their guilt, we really haven't communicated the gospel to the world. That's what the whole thing is about. And I think we need to learn how to communicate the cross to the world in terms that the world can understand. Now watch, in communicating the cross, the death of Jesus, to the world, a guilt-ridden world, as we say to them that in Christ Jesus, you can have the forgiveness of this guilt that keeps riding you and keeps just rubbing your nose in the dirt. You can get rid of it. But now let me show you something very simple. As the cross deals with the guilt of the world, it deals with our past. That's what point it emphasizes. It deals with the past of man, because guilt is the accumulation of all of that we know we've done wrong and we cannot get out from under. That's what guilt is. And the longer we live, the greater the consciousness of guilt. And we find ourselves becoming inundated. Well, Christ, when he deals with guilt, deals with our past. And we haven't really and truly communicated the gospel until we communicate that to the world. Now, at the second thing, let's look just for a moment at the resurrection, the fact and the meaning of the resurrection. Whereas the fact of the cross and his death has never been questioned, the fact of the resurrection has always been either denied or just dismissed with ridicule. The soldiers and the rulers of the Jews denied it blatantly. They invented a lie. They concocted this lie to cover up what had happened. That happened in Matthew, the 28th chapter, as it's recorded. And then on over in the 17th chapter of Acts, we find that the Athenian people, when Paul preached to them the resurrection, it simply says they mocked him, they laughed at him, they ridiculed him, they scorned him. So whereas the cross of Christ was never questioned, the resurrection of Christ has always been under question. And consequently, the Apostle Peter, in Acts the 2nd chapter, spends the most of his time on the resurrection of Christ. He spends from verses 24 through verse 35 talking about the resurrection. He gives two kinds of evidence. One, historical evidence. He cites two prophecies out of the Old Testament that he uses as historical data, stating that the Christ was intended by God to be crucified and resurrected. And then he uses 12 eyewitnesses, if not more, but he calls upon the 12 apostles as eyewitnesses when he says in verse 24, "We ourselves are witnesses of these things. We saw him alive." And he could also have pointed to Mary Magdalene. He could have pointed to these other women that were at the tomb. Jesus was alive. Peter was proclaiming it. And the issue at stake was not, is he dead? The issue at stake was, has he been raised? Interestingly enough, he doesn't spend any time also trying to give the implications to those of us who are in the human predicament of sin. The way that Peter uses the resurrection is to prove the identity of Jesus Christ. About all he does with the resurrection here is to say that you didn't stop him. You didn't stop this man. He was raised from the dead, and the fact of his resurrection is evidence number one and first and last that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He uses it in connection with the identity of Jesus. But the question I want to ask you today is, what is the implication of the resurrection to our human predicament? What does the resurrection mean to us today? It means that Jesus Christ, obviously, is the Son of God, yes. And that's part of his identity. But what are the overflowing, what is the result, and what is the implication of the resurrection for you and me today? I'm going to put it in one word. The resurrection of Jesus Christ treats or deals with hopelessness. Hopelessness. And I maintain that hopelessness is the number two human problem that afflicts and affects the human race. Hopelessness. As long as there's some hope, you'll make it all right. I read a survey the other day that said that the most common denominator of all suicides is hopelessness. When a person becomes hopeless, as Paul says the Gentile world was at the time of the coming of Christ, he said they had no hope and they were without God. It is to this kind of world that Jesus speaks hope when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you." And he goes on and talks about how hope is given. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sorrow as the rest do who have no hope." And he talked about the resurrection, that when Christ comes, those who are dead or those who are alive will not precede those who are dead. And he says, "I'm saying these things to you so that you might not sorrow as the others do who have no hope." I believe the resurrection speaks hope to us today. Hopelessness is the number two enemy of the human race. I want to show you something. If you could get rid of all the guilt, if you could solve the problem of guilt in the world and then solve the problem of hopelessness in the world, how many other problems would you have that really amount to anything? Not much. You wouldn't have many other problems, if any, if you could just solve the problem of guilt in the sense of having it forgiven and solve the problem of hopelessness in the sense of providing hope to fill that void. These two things, I believe, are the two cardinal needs of humanity. Thank God these are the two cardinal facts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He deals with hope. He deals with forgiveness. Now watch. As forgiveness of guilt deals with our past, hope deals with our future. That's what it's all about. Hope has to do with what is there in the future that's worth my waiting for and worth my continuing in this for. What is there ahead of me? So we've got the cross of Jesus Christ dealing both with the past and with the future. And by the way, I don't know of another person. Only God could have devised something so all-inclusive and so all-sacrificing and so completely and totally involving of humanity and God. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ do you have this all-enveloping issue of God giving himself for man and overcoming the enemy of man to the point that he clears up the past by forgiving it. He erases the guilt. He then clears up the future uncertainty by giving us hope in the place of hopelessness. And consequently, he's treated our two major afflictions. And that's it. That's what the gospel has done for us. Then thirdly, the answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? Until you've preached the cross of Christ and related its meaning to the world that's lost, you haven't communicated Christ. Until you've preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ and communicated the message of hope that it brings, you haven't really and truly communicated Christ. Thirdly, until you and I have answered this question clearly, without reservation, what must I do to be saved? You have not communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And I think it is sheer mockery for any evangelist to stand up before an unbelieving or a lost audience and proclaim to them the Lord Jesus Christ, point out vividly their human predicament, point out the fact of his death, the fact of his resurrection, and then leave them hanging as though It was a mockery, and as though you were standing here telling them all these nice things and then not tell them how they might obtain it. I think it absolutely deserves an apology from any preacher who would dare stand before a lost audience and make such a fumble as that. This fifth fact, what must I do to be saved, is found in here again in Acts the second chapter. All five of these facts are found there. Fact number one, that of the identity of Jesus. Fact number two, the human predicament. Fact number three, his death. Fact number four, his resurrection. Fact number five, the obvious question then, which in the answer of it focuses both the past and the future into the present, when he asks, or when those people ask, what must we do? That's verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked to their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? The implication is, what must we do now? Not next year. They were cut to the heart. They were hurting. And they said, what must we do? And the implication is now. And the implication is, what must we do now to be freed from this guilt of what we've committed? And that's when Simon Peter just simply said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now watch what he's done. Whenever God gave this as the answer to the question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, whenever he gave that as the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, watch what he did. He focused the human response to the divine initiative at a place that was most closely related to what God has done in history in the death of Jesus and in history in the resurrection of Jesus. He focuses the human response at that very point that is most closely related to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't get any closer to it than calling a person to repent. You can't get any closer to the death of Jesus than asking people to repent. You can't get any closer to the resurrection of Jesus than demanding that people upon repentance bury that old man and be raised to walk in newness of life. That's the gospel's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And until you give that answer, you haven't preached the gospel to people. So much for what God has done, so what? If there's no access that I have to what he's done in history in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ, then I'm stranded. But praise God for his beautiful simplicity whenever he designed a message and a method by which I could come into contact with that and clear up my past, clear up my future, take care of my guilt, give me some hope in the place of hopelessness. And how simple and how profound it is when he just simply said, now you must also die. You must also be buried and be resurrected. And thus he connects us with the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you communicate that message to a world that's lost? Can you tell them who Jesus is? Do you know who he is? Do you know him personally? Do you know what the human predicament is? Can you point out people's sins, not in the general, not in the non-specific? We're talking about in the concrete. Can you bring them to conviction of sin? And then can you bring them to the relief of it as you talk to them about the death of Jesus and how it deals with our past and erases our sins and takes care of this burden of guilt? And then can you relate the resurrection to their predicament as you talk about how in out of hopelessness God has brought hope? Can you do that? And then when they cry out, well, I want that, what must I do to be saved? Can you then tell them, Jesus teaches us, he that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. Simon Peter referred to it when he said, you must also die, you must repent. You must also be buried and be resurrected. You must be baptized and raised to walk this new life, as Paul describes it. This is the gospel message. These five facts must be communicated to a lost world. And you know who's going to have to do it? You're going to have to do it. I can't do it. I don't have enough time to do it in assemblies like this. People aren't going to come. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to take these things to heart and go out as a messenger equipped to deliver a message. May God bless you with that determination to do that. There are those of you in the audience today who've never enjoyed the blessings of this gospel. I don't know whether you've ever realized that guilt can be erased and you don't have to carry it any longer. Walk out of here scot-free. Go out of here not fearing death. You've got hope now. Well, it's available to you today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's who he is. And if you're convicted of your own sins, that's who you are if you're not a Christian. And the the way you do it is just simply step out in the aisle. If you believe these things, come forward and say, that's what I want. I want to be a Christian. Would you do that? The water's ready and everything's prepared. Don't go away from here today unsaved. He might come tonight. He arose today. He arose on the Lord's Day. He very well could come on the Lord's Day. And that Lord's Day could be today. Let's stand and encourage each other while we sing.
I must meet you by the way of the cross. There's no